My name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. In the mornings, I hang out over at our Clovis campus, and I'm one of the teaching pastors, but get to be with you here this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and I know some of you I've had conversations with and exchange emails. You've been waiting for chapter 14. What are they going to say about chapter 14? And the question in some people's mind could be, do they or don't they at The Well? We're going to be dealing with the topic of tongues in chapter 14. We're going to deal with the first five verses, okay? In the rest of the chapter, Brad's going to take a couple weeks in the weeks to come to unpack tongues and worship. I want to deal specifically with the idea of a private prayer language. For some of you, you're hearing this for the first time going, I don't even know what that is. Well, good, we're going to explain it. For some of you that have questions, I hope they get answered. But I want to kind of set the stage by sharing a bit of my background with you. Some of you know that I was raised in Tulsa, Oklahoma, a very charismatic place. I went to a Southern Baptist church. Maybe, well, I wasn't quite a creaster, a Christmas and Easter kind of family. We went maybe 5 to 10 times a year. And as a little boy, I'd sit in those old school Southern Baptist gatherings. And that was my initial church experience, though I wouldn't even say I was a part of that local church. Really, I think mom just took us because that's what you do. When I came to Christ at 13, and when I put my faith into him, I had kind of the option to choose really my own local church. So where did I go? Well, I went where you might go, where your friends go. And that was a church that had a denomination background called Assemblies of God. Very charismatic denomination. So it wasn't unfamiliar for me to see things like people slain in the spirit. Some of you go, what is that? Because I had a person come up after one of the services and say, what does slain in the spirit mean? Well, if you've ever watched Christian television or TVN or something, and you've seen somebody put their hands on somebody and then they fall out backwards, like they pass out, or if you've ever seen somebody kind of move their hands, right, and the whole section of people start shaking and then kind of pass out, that could be what identified as being slain in the spirit. I've seen that happen in a gathering. I saw tongues happen in a gathering. I saw the whole congregation speak in tongues at time in worship. I had small group experiences in high school where leaders would speak in tongues, where my peers would speak in tongues, and when people would pray, they'd all kind of go to this, well, maybe it wasn't so private then in a small group, but they'd have some kind of prayer language. And I remember feeling this early on. I remember feeling a lot less than, like JV. And it wasn't from a, oh, I can't understand that, so I don't like it, and I'm uncomfortable with it. It was, I really want that, but I don't have this thing that everybody else appears to have. In fact, the very first time I ever experienced what tongues was this church in Tulsa called Guts Church. You can get an idea of kind of what their MO was by the name of their church. And every Halloween, they would put on an experience, a walkthrough experience. So you and 10, 15 of your friends would buy tickets and go as a group and walk through this multi-staged event. You might walk into the first room and it's a staged political room, like a political party's after the election room. So there's prostitutes, there's drugs, there's smoke, there's crazy things going on the TV, and you're just looking at this and you're like, you go into the next room, it's like a real live car wreck scene with people acting and screaming like they're trapped in a car wreck and people pretending like they're dead and people screaming. You walk through it. You walk into the next room and all of a sudden it gets a little creepier because you're in an alley and these guys that come out kind of dressed like gangsters start yelling at you and cussing at you, and one of them comes up right to the leader of the group, pulls out a fake gun, turns it sideways, lights go out, he pulls the trigger, boom! And from the walls there's these little squirt guns that shoot water that makes you feel like somebody got shot and blood splattered everywhere. Not a great evangelism tool, right? Quite an experience, right? Well, it keeps getting, keeps dealing with your mind. You go into this, basically a room that spins, and they say, we're gonna take you to the other world. And all of a sudden you're like, why did I pay money to do this? And this guy is like long stringy hair, makeup to the hilt, beard, big furry weird cloak, a live rat on his shoulder crawling, right? And he's like, this way. And you're like, and you're kind of panicked at this point. And he proceeds to kind of spin around and the door opens and all of a sudden you're in hell. I mean, this thing was made to literally scare the hell out of you. And you see Satan and you see all this stuff going on and you're like, what? And then you kind of pass through and you go to where there's this like Jesus celebration. And Jesus on a harness. I mean, I'm not kidding. This kind of stuff that you're like, wow. And then you get outside after having experienced all this and a group of people with volunteer shirts will come up to you and ask this, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And it's just like, somebody in my group did. So they started praying with him. It's like, and you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's just start praying in tongues now. And so I closed my eyes, because as a Southern Baptist, you always close your eyes when you pray. And they started speaking in tongues, so I just closed one eye. And I'm listening to this thing, and I'm like, I went home and I was like, what was that? So I started talking to my friends, but then it became the experience that I got into this youth group in this church, and it became the norm for me. Why do I say all this? It's because I'm not afraid of chapter 14. I'm not someone who reads 14 and through the interpretation that's grammatical, literal, and historical, looks at it and goes, ah, Holy Spirit, we don't need him. I just don't see that there in chapter 14. What I do see, though, like with my own life, is for a long time I elevated experience. So all my experiences I had were real. They were real experiences. Were they right or were they true? A lot of them left to be determined. And what I found is experience kind of drove my life. And you may have felt the same way too, that you feel like how you feel at church dictates how things go. And you've been a victim, not a victim, victim's the wrong word. You've been subjugated to the idea of the charismatic movement, whether you believe it or not, whether or not you've ever set your foot in a charismatic place. Because if someone asked you when you left this place, well, hey, how did church go? And you're like, well, I really didn't feel it. Like, the Spirit really wasn't moving. And you base, if you've ever judged an experience in a gathering on how you feel, you've been subjugated to a charismatic movement that only started in 1902, by the way. 1902. For the first 100 years of Christianity, 0 to 100 AD, there were these miraculous things that happened as the church was birthed and went out. And then after 100 AD, you really don't hear about that in church history. Like literally for until 1902, you don't hear about it except small pockets, monastic movements, usually isolated groups that locked themselves in hills and castles far away and experienced these things. And it's not the norm. Yet in 1902, a lady named Agnes Osmond started speaking in tongues in a service in Topeka, Kansas. And that started a charismatic movement, a denomination, a Pentecostal denomination that was born. For us in California, we're more familiar with the Azusa Street revivals down in LA. You've heard of those before? Well, this kept growing in California and became kind of nationwide and made its all the way up to Toronto. Toronto was kind of center of the movement for a while. And then it moved down towards like Missouri Valley, Missouri, Oklahoma, where I'm from. And then it kind of got picked up along the church growth movement and went international. And if you've ever heard of a little movement called the Vineyard Movement, It has influence there. And even more like today, the most modern expression of it, 112 years in, is a movement in the Northwest called the Jesus Culture. Maybe some of you have heard of that. In fact, the fourth thing they say on their homepage of what we're about is we are people who walk in the supernatural. So what I'm trying to set for you is this mindset of a charismatic movement and how we feel about things is not like ancient history. It's relatively new in world history. And so we need to bring our biases, we need to bring our influences, we need to bring our worldview and let Scripture and our experience come together, but never let Scripture fall beneath experience. In fact, prior to 112 years ago, people didn't worry about how they felt in church. They came to sit under the authority of God's word, to fellowship with one another, to confess sin, to pray for one another, to break bread, to participate in communion and baptism. And nobody really cared about how they felt in a service. In fact, they sang songs and did doxologies that had no music for a long, long time. Yet we've been conditioned as a society to let our feelings kind of dictate how we do. So worship's like, we got to gear ourselves up for it. That's how I felt in youth group, that I had to just be like, whew, it's youth group night, let's go. Like I had to get myself going, kind of slap myself around and get into this experience. That was similar to what's going on in Corinth, about 70 AD. You know the problem. These Corinthians have an ecstatic gift, tongues, a supernatural thing that they're elevating to the height of worship, to the focus of worship. And Paul's going to begin to correct that in 14. We have to remember Corinthians is a corrective letter. It's a rebuke and a clarification in a lot of ways. It's not permission in a lot of ways. Verse 1, 14. Pursue love. That should link you back to chapter 13. 13 was all about love, that there are going to be things that come and go, but love's going to remain. Love's going to abide forever. So pursue love, Paul says. The calling card for Christians should be love. Other places in Scripture, it talks about they'll know us. The world will know us by our love, by our compassion, by our care for them. In fact, when asked what the two greatest commandments are, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God and love others as yourself. So Christianity has never been about you as an individual. It's always been about loving God and loving other people. Yet these Corinthians were not pursuing love. And PJ was right last week. He was right when he said the primary focus of 14 is not tongues, but a divided church that's elevating individual expressions of gifts that were never meant to be individual expressions. They're supposed to be corporate, right? He says, pursue love. And then look what he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a good thing. Spiritual gifts are a good thing when used to build up the body, to exhort each other, encourage each other, so that we look to God and God alone, and he gets the glory in worship. So we earnestly desire those things, especially that you may prophesy. You see, for the next four verses, he's gonna make a big distinction. He's gonna lift prophecy really high and in a sense kind of belittle tongues, not put down tongues, but just put it in its place. That's probably a better phrase. He's gonna say, especially prophesy, foretelling of God's truth. Pursue that as a spiritual gift, a foundation which can't be shaken. And then you get to verse two. Verse 2 says this, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now you and I, if I came here tonight and said, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14:2, we're gonna preach on one verse. Could we go a lot of places with this verse? Could we do and say and make a lot of claims about this verse if we just looked at it by itself? You bet, you bet. And I've had people sit in my office and come to me and say, see Jared right there, it says one who speaks in tongue. It's not about speaking to men, it's about speaking to God. And it's mysterious, it's mysteries in the Spirit. And I go, okay, well then let's take a look at tongue across the Bible. I mean, it's mentioned in chapter 14, 21 times. 21 times in chapter 14. You know how many times it's mentioned outside of that chapter in 1 Corinthians? 3 times. Let's look at them. Let's be Bible students, Bible people, and look at them. Flip backwards to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the first time that you see tongues in the New Testament. And to set up chapter 2, 1:8 is really important. In 8, it says this, speaking of the apostles, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you were looking at a map, if this stage was a map of the Middle East, Jerusalem would be a city here. So he says, you're gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then you're gonna be my witnesses in Judea, the area to the south, and Samaria, the area to the north, and then to the ends of the earth. Like a circles going outwards, there's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. What it's saying here, this author, is the church is gonna go out from Jerusalem. I think that's important. Because the places you see tongues mentioned, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, deal with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. A time when God is birthing his church, and I think that's important. So let's look at chapter 2. This is often a place that people with a charismatic background will go to defend the gift of tongues. So let's just look at it and see what the Bible says. In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, if we just came here and we said, let's look at Acts 2, 1 through 5, and just read that, we'd all go, hmm. But you have to remember some things about Acts. Acts is a descriptive letter. Do you know what that means? Do you know the difference between prescriptive and descriptive? Prescriptive means I'm gonna tell you, I'm gonna prescribe something for you to do. Like Paul did in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. That's a command, that's prescriptive. Acts is descriptive. Luke, the author, is just pinning down what happened. He's writing a historical narrative to capture the movement of the church here in the first part. And we have to be very careful when we look at historical narrative that we don't say this is a prescription for the church, that the church has to do this, no more than Acts 2:42. Would we want those things about the local church to be expressions of our local church? Sure. Are they mandated out of Acts? No way. They're descriptive. Maybe this will help you. So maybe this will help you understand the difference. How come none of you have ever come to me or to Jordan or to any one of our pastors and said, I have this stick, and every time I put it in the water, a pool, a river, a lake, the water parts and people walk across it. Well, that's a supernatural thing we saw in Exodus. Moses did it. It's a very powerful thing from the people being held captive in bondage for 400 years to witness this miracle and to pass through water into the promised land. Nobody, you know what? We, as pastors, we've never had that conversation because it just described what happened in Exodus. Yet people will come and literally get in verbal fights with us as a church because they come here to Acts 2 and go, see, the Holy Spirit came upon believers at Pentecost and they started speaking in tongues. So should everybody in the church. I said, no, it's descriptive. And furthermore, we're going to get clarification about tongues. Keep reading in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Who are the multitude? Well, you can look down in 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Literally, up to where like Italy is, up to where Syria is. Mesopotamia, you remember in history, Tigris and Euphrates rivers? That's like far west, okay? In Egypt, so west and south, like people are coming. The multitudes gather in Jerusalem. There's all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of demographics, a melting pot of people, if you will, in Jerusalem. Back to verse 6. And they were bewildered, all these kinds of people, because each one was hearing them in his own language. So it wasn't confusing. It wasn't this awkward kind of thing. It was a time when the Holy Spirit came at a moment in time when the church is being birthed in Jerusalem in a supernatural way so that people, all demographics, all kinds of people, when the gospel was preached, could hear in their own language. That's what you find about tongues. Tongues is a known language. Tongues is a sign against Israel. It's a judgment against Israel. And it's for the unbeliever. It's for the person who doesn't know Jesus. Those clarifications come from later on in chapter 14 and places like these that we see. So it's really difficult for me to see in 2 something that's descriptive, not even prescribed for the church, and that says these people were hearing this tongue in their own language as something foreign or personal or mystical. See, the big idea, if you could walk away tonight with anything, is this. You don't have to be mystical to be biblical. You don't have to be mystical to be biblical. So that's Acts chapter 2. That's one of the 3 times you see it. Don't turn there. Let me tell you. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius has a dream. And dreams are always funny, and people always have interesting dialogue about dreams. And some, you may have met somebody at times that's kind of dreamaholic, that wants to know everything they dream and what people dream. It all has like this psychotherapy meaning. If you took all the dreams in the Bible, by the way, and spaced them out over the 2,000 years that the Bible was written, supernatural dreams where God said, hey, I gave this person a dream, or there was an interpretation of a dream, it happens like once every 140 years. That's not a statistic that'll get you into the Hall of Fame. And it's not normative in Scripture. But I think our society, our worldview shapes us to be mystical and shapes us to be like, what was that? God's really behind that thing. Part of that's really good. Part of that, I think, is a good heart for seeking out God. But we can so get sidetracked into things that Jesus and even Satan and the whole spiritual world is behind everything. Maybe, just maybe, your brain is defragmenting overnight and you have weird pieced together dreams like I do that don't make any sense, and you wake up and you forget them half the time. You see, Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10 has a dream. And he has a dream about really getting baptized, and he becomes a believer, but it says that the Holy Spirit didn't come on him, that it was withheld in a sense. Even the language there says it was an action that should have happened but was withheld. And so Peter comes. Why does Peter come, do you think, in Acts chapter 10 to do this? Cornelius is a Gentile. We've had now all kinds of people in Jerusalem get saved. Now there's Gentiles outside the city getting saved. So Peter comes to see it. And I think it's less about Cornelius coming to faith and tongues being represented there, and more about Peter coming to go, holy moly, what I saw on Pentecost is now happening with this Gentile. Why do I believe that? Because later on in Acts, there's a thing called Jerusalem Council, where the big boys of faith get together to say, are Gentiles having first to become Jewish people, then Christian, or can they just become Christian because of Jesus? And it's settled, rightly so, that you don't have to become Jewish. Everybody can become Christian by believing in Jesus. And that's where we get that it's a sign against Israel. It's a judgment against them that the good news, the relationship, the fellowship they had as a special nation, the people of God, now goes to the whole world, and the field is leveled. And so it's more for Peter to see and validate in what's happening that he saw at Pentecost. So when he goes to Jerusalem Council, he has to go, He's a Christian like we are. The same, he's filled with the Holy Spirit like we are. Recognizable language, all the same. And the other one's in Acts 19 in Corinth, that there's Gentiles and there's tongues and prophesying, and they're hearing it. Why? Well, I go back to that concentric circle. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. The first 100 years of Christianity is the church getting birth. There's things happening that are supernatural. People are hearing the gospel, the good news in their own language so that they can hear the gospel, the good news in their own language. And those three places are the only places you find tongues outside of 1 Corinthians 14. The other place that someone might take you of a more charismatic background to say, hey, I have this private thing. It's just between me and God, and I don't know what happens, but they'll take you to Romans 8. So flip forward to Romans chapter 8. Look at this. In Romans 8, verse 26, Paul's writing. Romans was Paul's thesis. It was, in his opinion, the greatest letter he wanted to write. Jews had only been allowed back into Rome 3 years prior to this. And in all of Romans, which is, Rome, by the way, is, you thought that Jerusalem mix of people and demographics was diverse. Rome was 10 times that at the time. I mean, the place to go to from people all over the world. Rome was in power. Everybody all over the known world would come to Rome. Paul's writing about the gospel here, and I find it so interesting that in the entire epistle of Romans, sign gifts are not mentioned one time except for Romans 12:16, where he talks about prophecy and forth-telling of God's truth. I find that very interesting, but yet someone might take you to Romans 8 and say this. Just read with me, Jared. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, groanings too deep for words. Again, if I just take that verse to you tonight, we could do a lot with it. But what do you know about Romans 8? Romans 8 is a promise to all believers, to everyone in Christ. And so it's not a promise of a gift. It's a promise of somebody doing something that we're not. Who's speaking in Romans 8, 26? It's the Spirit. It's not a person. It's not a man or woman. The Spirit is doing the interceding. And there's not even words. It's groanings too deep for words. And this is a promise about what the Spirit does for all believers. Now, when you couple that knowledge with 1 Corinthians 12, that says the idea, not all, there isn't one person in here that has every spiritual gift. And there's not one gift that all of us have. In fact, God appropriated the spiritual gifts to believers as he chose. So he made some of you a part of the body for that reason, so that the body could work together. So if we know that to be true, there's no way that this is one, a gift, because it's not mentioned as a gift. It's not even a tongue, because tongues aren't mentioned. And it's something the Spirit does, not us. And it's a promise for all believers. So to defend that you have a private prayer language based on Romans 8 is a shaky theological bridge at best. Most people say it's what's called an argument from silence, that you just really have no interpretation, no scripture to stand on to defend a private prayer language from this text. And that's the closest that you'll get in Romans 8. Do I think that people may have that experience? 1,000% yes. I'm not trying to not validate your experience. I'm trying to show you from the text that that kind of experience, one, shouldn't be called the spiritual gift of tongues because it's not mentioned. And two, I really don't see any spiritual gift anywhere in all the different lists that are mentioned about a gift that's just for you and your edification. Well, it says that in 1 Corinthians 14. Jared, you're right, it does say that, but let's take a look at it. Back to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. That's one side of the coin. Now look, Paul flips the coin. Verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for three things. Their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Prophecy is going to give you what he says, upbuilding, like a foundation that's going to be solid and set for you that you can build upon, that will be secure and you'll hold on to. Prophecy will do that. He also says it's for encouragement, that there's going to be a mutual benefit for it. And it's for consolation or comfort, that when you hear the truth of prophecy, forth-telling of God's word, you're comforted in your soul. And so he said, there's this thing, verse 2, that the one who speaks in tongue, not to men but to God, and there's mystery and spirit. But on the other hand, there's prophecy that builds up the church, that encourages them, that comforts them. Now he puts them together, the same coin. He flips twice in verse 4. Verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And if we just become basic thinkers of 1 Corinthians 14, we know this. It's a rebuke. It's a corrective letter for instruction. So what's he saying here? I think Paul is using irony to show the Corinthian church and to say, this is what you're doing, but pursue prophecy. You are speaking in a tongue that's between you and God, that's mysteries in your spirit. Prophesy so that it builds up the church. You're doing this tongue, this ecstatic speech for yourself. It's building up yourself. Build up the church. There is no I in team in Christianity, by the way. I would feel discouraged to defend some kind of gift here that's corrective and a rebuke. When I was young, I had a smart mouth. I was sassy with my words. And I remember about 10 or 11 popping off to mama, like saying something to her as we're walking to the car. And I don't condone his actions, but I remember it and it was effective. My dad grabbed my shirt, popped me against the van. He said, "You don't speak to your mother that way." And my eyes are about this big. And I'm just looking at him. What did I learn? There was a correction in there, right? That there was a way to behave. There was a way to use my words. That you respect mama. You don't talk to her that way. In that moment, I was changed. It's a corrective letter. He's saying, here's what you are doing, and here's what you should do later in the chapters to come. So it's very difficult in a corrective letter to make an outlet for an individual gift that just benefits yourself. That doesn't seem very Christian at all. Now look in verse 5. Now I want you to all speak in tongues. And see, you go, see, Jared, your whole argument's going down the toilet. Be careful here. Do you remember what he said in chapter 7 of this same letter? He said, now I want you to all be celibate. Uh-oh. It's a preference. It's a preference. What is he saying? I would want you all to have the spiritual gift of speaking in a known language for an unbeliever, for them to hear the good news. I would want you to do that. But what? But even more, I want you to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. You see, we cannot let our experience dictate truth and dictate our Christianity. It is a part of it. Our experiences are real and they're valid. But the good news is God, the Father, gave us a Bible about his son Christ from Genesis to Revelation that he used the Holy Spirit to inspire men to pen it. And he said, I have given you every bit of knowledge that you need for this life right here. So if I told you, what does Malachi 3 say about the will of God for your life? How many of you would raise your hand and say, oh, I know exactly what it says? Probably not one of you. Why? We don't know anything about what Malachi says, yet we'll validate some experience that we have in our closet or at some worship gathering across the country as the experience. How about we know this? How about we get this in our system? PJ talked last week about the perfect coming, right? Prophecy is going to pass away. Tongues will cease, literally stop. Knowledge will pass away when the perfect comes. And there's lots of different views on the perfect. Me, Jared Rumley, here's where I lean towards the perfect. The perfect is the closed canon of Scripture. That when God revealed everything that we need in this life through his word, and when that was captured as the canon of Scripture, the Bible as we have it, I lean towards the side that we don't need prophecy, tongues, or knowledge. Why do I do that? Well, if I say all those things have not passed away or ceased, then we really can't know the will of God for our life, can we? Because if God can have a new revelation still, then we might as well throw this away or put a billion blank pages in there. And how are we to validate what every one of you says? Well, God told me this. 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 He has told us what he wants. He has certified it through church fathers and canonization of Scripture is another talk for another day. I feel like those miraculous things have stopped. In the first 100 years, you see those things to validate a message, to validate a movement. Then they virtually go silent for 1,500 years in church history. That's of note for us. That's important for us. Some of you are thinking, and again, most of you hear this talk on tongues, you're like, I didn't even know it was a big deal, Jared. This is enlightening. But there's a small percentage of you I know that maybe have inside your soul, your arms crossed, going, you're just a spirit hater. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That same Trinity revealed the Bible to us. And I'm not a spirit hater at all. I've stood in this place on this floor after services multiple times in the last 7 years and had people come up and ask me this question. Hey, is this a spirit-filled church? And you know what my answer is? Man, I hope so. Man, I hope so, because if not, we're missing out and we got a lot of Pharisees producing fake plastic fruit. Can we be spirit-filled without being mystical or super emotional? You bet. Now, there's a danger. There's a danger of losing the experience and the relationship in there that I think we have to be careful of. And most conservative theological churches today get into rugby worship. So, right, music gets going and the highest they'll raise their hands is right here, rugby point. Right? And there's this, oh no, I can't feel anything. Well, I don't think that's okay. And I think you'll hear in the coming weeks a freedom. But one thing we're gonna guard is we're not gonna allow your individual freedoms to affect the corporate gathering so that you feel you have freedom to run up and down or to do something like, no, you're not gonna have that freedom here. There's order. And we validate the experience of the body together, working together where there's distractions. That's why it gets dark after message, where people can respond in faith, can repent of sin, and collectively we can lift high the name of God, not so that one person can experience a freedom. We just won't. And it's not because we hate the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit does many things. I mean, the Spirit testifies to what is true. People ask the question of time, well, is Christianity exclusive? Is it narrow-minded? Yeah. Why? Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the most narrow-minded thing I've ever heard. But for those of us in Christ, we hear that said in Scripture, and there's a part of us that goes, The Spirit testifies to things that are true. The Spirit guides. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit in the image of a dove came down on Jesus. And he got up and he said it was led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness for temptation. Side note, when you have mountaintop experiences in faith, they're usually followed by wilderness temptations. Know that. It happened to Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised. But what did Jesus do in the wilderness? Empowered by that same Spirit as an example for us, he used Scripture to rebuke all the temptations of Satan, that he stood true. He stood firm on the power of the Spirit guided by him. So the Spirit does that. Have you ever had one of those days that like every appointment or relationship just seemed weird and you found yourself getting to one experience and maybe seeing somebody or having an encounter with somebody and they asked you a question and it became this neat supernatural moment where you got to share your faith or talk about God and they responded and you're like, I know why all that stuff happened today. Well, I would bet that the Spirit was guiding you through those things. Now, should we be Ghostbusters, right? And take out all our equipment and be looking around all the time? No, no. It says later that they're looking for manifestations. Verse 12, it says, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So we don't need to be Holy Spirit Ghostbusters that he's around everywhere. We can actually be reasoned and logical and biblical and humble in our heart every day and be led by the Spirit. It's possible. What's the fruit of the Spirit? The greatest place you could go to see if someone lives a Spirit-filled life is Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a package deal, by the way. You don't get to pick those. They all come together in Galatians 5. And we think about all these miraculous things in Scripture, and there are supernatural things in Scripture that we can confirm, that we can say God did a supernatural thing. You're right, it isn't natural for the Red Sea to part and a million people to walk across of it into the Promised Land. But that didn't happen every day, just like those kinds of things don't happen every day with us. Now, when I say these things too, you're saying, well, all the sign gifts are gone. Are you saying God doesn't heal? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Does God heal people? Yes. Do I think that the spiritual gift of healing is present in the body today for the mutual building of the church? No, but I think God heals people. I do. I think that he can step into a third world country, a place that has never had the canon of Scripture, that has never heard the good news. And in that moment, like in Corinth, like in Cornelius's life, like in Jerusalem, those people could hear the good news from a person who never speaks their language. I think that's possible. But it's not a gift, in my opinion, that's present in the body for the building up. And I just want us to think about that. Maybe for the small percentage of you, this is the first time you heard it, just think, go back and study those texts, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 14. Wait a couple more weeks to see how Brad's gonna unpack tongues in worship and what's that like. And get a collective view and just have the courage to say, my experience does not trump the word of God. Because I wanna be biblical. I wanna be experiential. I want that part of my life to be there, but it can't trump being biblical. The Spirit also regenerates us when we become new creation. He also intercedes from us, Romans 8, and he empowers us. Ephesians 5 talks about this, pray in the Spirit always. Whoa. If tongues is the manifestation of us praying in the Spirit, then we're all missing out right now. And we're all missing out when we leave this place because there ain't nobody that has prayed all the time 24/7 in tongues. So can you pray in the Spirit? Yes. Reasonable. Paul's even going to say, if my mind and my spirit are off in praying, then something's wrong. I would rather say 5 intelligible words in the church than 10,000 in a tongue. He's going to say that. So we don't have to be mystical to be biblical. I hope it's an encouragement to you. I hope that you don't hear from me someone who's making fun of that experience, making fun of that denomination. I'm not. I come from there. I have great stories and great memories as well as concerns, but I come from that kind of history. And I've seen the word of God grow in my own life as I could hope it grows in yours and as we can see clearly in yours. And guess what we get to do now? We're gonna pray. And we're gonna respond in spirit and truth. We can be spirit-empowered people to sing songs to God, to let Dom lead us in worship, and for us to humble our hearts, to be formed by his word, and repent of sin, and collectively we sing together in the Spirit, and that's a powerful thing. And not one of your freedoms has to trump the beauty of the body working together. I think it's powerful. I think it's powerful. And it's to that end I'm gonna pray. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for truth, and we wanna be a generation of people who is not afraid of the Holy Spirit, in fact, empowered by him, to live lives that are worthy of you, to impact people so that they might find faith in your son. At the end of the day, Father, we're gonna spend eternity with you, rightly so, empowered by the Spirit, perfectly living as we should be. Would you help us do that here on this earth as it is in heaven for the time we have remaining? Can we be biblical with the word you've given us? Can we let love be our aim, love be the mark in the building up of the church? Be what our congregation, our local church is about. Father, that's what we want. Father, stir in us to that end and make our aim love. Help us worship in spirit and in truth. In the name of Christ, amen.